All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our study time. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you that you have used this already in our lives. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bless us with your word and teach us and equip us and bring these things to our minds and help us not to slip away, Father, but to be built into our way of thinking and our way of living and approaching the fight against sin and the fight for holiness and the fight to be made more like Christ. We look to your Holy Spirit to help us in that and to enable us to do what we cannot do on our own. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is the last class. And being the professor that I am, on the last class, I always review for the final exam. I did mention the final exam, didn't I? Well, actually, the final exam is when you walk out this door. And it's already started, if you hadn't figured that out by now. But the final exam is everyday life. But I think it would be good to review some of it. And so let me just begin by asking you if you can give me a stab at what a definition of sanctification is. We've been studying sanctification. Tell me, you don't have to give me a formal dictionary definition, but what is it about? What is sanctification? Okay, very good. Process of becoming like Christ. Sanctification. Process of becoming like Christ, or being made holy. Whoa. Okay. All right, that's a good definition. Now, how does sanctification relate to justification? And maybe it'd be better to start by saying, what is justification? Okay, that's right. You don't become gradually more and more sanctified. Gradually more and more justified. Justification is something that happens all at once, and it happens outside of us. It's a, like Kevin said, a legal declaration. God declares that we are not guilty, and that we have the righteousness or the merit of Christ Himself. So our sin is transferred to Christ. His righteousness is transferred to us. That's a once-for-all thing. It happens once. It happens at the beginning of the Christian life. So let's think for a minute about how sanctification relates to justification. First of all, you don't become more and more sanctified so that you can be justified. That's already a done deal. It's already taken care of. Justification is, in a sense, the basis for sanctification. Sanctification is not something where you work at getting more and more holy so that God will accept you. You see, that's already taken care of. And there is a night and day distinction between sanctification by God's grace and moralism. Okay? Moralism says that basically by my own efforts, I'm going to become more holy. It does not rely upon the grace of God. It does not rely upon what God has already done. Sanctification builds upon what God has already done. The foundation is already laid. And that is hugely important, absolutely essential to this. We must understand that God is good. We're not enemies with God. We're not trying to appease an enemy when we obey the Lord. We are responding to our Heavenly Father who has already reconciled us. The dynamic is totally different in these two ways of thinking. So it's absolutely essential that we maintain the distinction between sanctification and justification. So we'll say justification forms the basis of sanctification. Now I'm going to touch on a little more of the beginning of this stuff as we go on, but we'll just leave it there for now. Is sanctification necessary for salvation? Is it necessary? Okay. It is necessary, but we need to be very careful how we understand its necessity. And that it may be that you hear this, justification is once for all, it happens at the beginning, and therefore, you know, whether or not you're sanctified doesn't really matter because you can't add to your justification. And then some people will draw the false conclusion that therefore sanctification isn't necessary. But it is necessary as a fruit. Okay? It comes, in other words, it's not real. Justification hasn't happened if sanctification isn't happening. It's not real if it doesn't flow out of justification. In fact, when we look carefully at a biblical understanding of salvation, it's not just that you'd say it's necessary for salvation. It's part of salvation. Part of what we're being saved for is to be released from slavery to sin. And so it's not a full-blown biblical salvation if you just had your sins forgiven, but you were left to wallow and be enslaved by your sin. So it's part of salvation, and therefore it's necessary. Let me see. Right, exactly. Okay. And we also talked about this whole idea of the carnal Christian, which is really popular these days in evangelical circles, as though there are three levels of people. There are those who are unconverted, that is, a natural man, and then there are two types of Christians, those who are carnal and those who are spiritual. And that type of thinking comes in different flavors, where you have two levels of Christians that are divided by whether some have the Holy Spirit and some don't, or some have had this experience and some don't. Some are fleshly, some are spiritual. Okay, but all those divisions are unbiblical, because every Christian is engaged in the process of sanctification. Now, it's true that there are people at different points along the journey. There are babes. There are new Christians. There are people who are in a time where they are in rebellion. But a true Christian will be reclaimed from that. Okay? If you look at the whole process, we can't arbitrarily divide people into two categories, carnal and spiritual. Okay? So, now, one of the things that we talked about, and again, this was kind of right at the beginning, that there are really three aspects, or you might say three stages, to sanctification. Does anybody remember what those are? The three aspects of, or three stages of sanctification? We've got to work on these markers. These stink. Ugh. Three stages of sanctification. Okay, that's it. That's all right. That's good. So there's definitive and progressive and then final. Well, you could probably guess from just the way those words read that it goes from left to right, beginning to end here. Definitive is what happens at the beginning of the Christian life. And this goes back to conversion. It's not as though you start at ground zero. Here's zero, sinful as you could be, and then you start up like that as when you're converted. There is an immediate break with sin at conversion. When you're converted, you're no longer a slave to sin. Okay? It's not that you suddenly have it all figured out and you are way up there in the spiritual clouds or something like that. But it is true that there is a turning there. It's not just a gradual leaving of sin, but there's a turning. There's a rejection of sin and a completely new orientation. And that's what definitive sanctification is about. That describes what happens at conversion, when the slavery to sin is broken. For every Christian, the slavery of sin is broken at conversion. And this is the long, hard fight that we're involved in right now, progressive sanctification. That is a process that will be going on throughout our lives until death. That's where we grow gradually more and more to be like Christ, with fits and starts and all that, and yet there's progress through it all. And then there is final sanctification, and this is at the point of death, and really ultimately at the resurrection, when not only our souls are made perfect, but we are given resurrection bodies. That is part of it too, and we will be finally made like Christ in every way in that final stage. Now, we talked about God's work and ours. How do we relate God's work and our work? There are different ways of looking at that. One is that we work, and because we work, therefore God works, sort of in response to it or something like that. Or it's a partnership. And I think I use the analogy of like carrying a piano. God carries his half of the piano, I carry my half of the piano. Okay? Both of those just do not adequately reflect what Scripture teaches about this. Scripture teaches, Philippians 2:12-13, it's I work because God is working in me to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So God's work comes before my work and enables my work. Okay? So the basic idea, and we could flesh this out with lots of details, but I work because God works. Or because God enables. Okay? It doesn't mean that I'm passive. Because God works, I'm passive, and I just sit there waiting for him to carry me along while I just lie there passively. And I've talked about the idea that some people will say, let go and let God. Scripture never, you can hear that sometimes so many times you think that's somewhere in the Bible. The Bible never says, let go and let God. It's more like work as hard as you can and let God work through you. Okay, because God is working behind you, and through you. God is enabling. So we're not to sit passively. Think about all the many scriptures that exhort us to work, to fight, to run, to struggle, to wrestle, to beat our bodies, all those kinds of things. There are many active commands that Scripture gives us to pursue sanctification. Okay? Then we talked about the idea that sanctification is by faith. That means that through it all, I'm not looking at my own strength to make me grow, but I'm looking to Christ, because He has purchased for me sanctification. He has sent His Holy Spirit to work in me. And so I'm constantly looking to Him, relying upon Him, looking to what He has already done, and stirring myself up. If you think about Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, both of them just over and over take us back, over and over again, back to what Christ has done. The foundation has been laid. Okay? So that is supposed to be the more God uses our knowledge of what Christ has already done to stir us up to pursue sanctification. But we also look forward to what He's doing now and what He will continue to do. And we have many promises that stir our faith and our confidence that God will work. And He is working through our working. Okay? Then we talked about using gospel motives. That we don't just repeat the law over and over to ourselves, but we drink in the gospel. And it's through that that God uses these things to move us along into greater Christ-likeness. And that we ought to use that. We ought to, as it were, hold out a carrot in front of us so that we salivate greater holiness. We run after that. And we hold those things out to appeal to the desire for holiness that God has given us. Okay? And then last week we talked about habits, sanctification and habits. And that's about building consistent godly character. Building a framework out of which we instinctively almost respond in godly ways to various circumstances. Okay? And so that brings us to what I want to talk about today. And that is what I've labeled the hour of temptation. And to get us started, I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me. And I'm sort of embarrassed to tell it because it really points up my absolute foolishness. But I'll let you be entertained by my foolishness for the sake of this lesson. Several years ago, I was trying to clear our backyard. We fenced in the backyard, and at that time, I'm trying to remember how old our children were, but maybe Jonathan was 4 or 5 or something like that, and Jackson was probably 2. And I had noticed that there was quite a bit of poison oak growing in the fenced-in part of our backyard. And I thought, I really need to get that up, because they're going to be all over this fenced-in area and just can't be sure where they're going to be, and it's everywhere. And so I really need to get that rooted up. And I had grown up around a lot of poison oak. I've tromped through woods and everything, and when I was a kid, I'd rolled in it and been all over it and never had a single blister from it. Not once in my whole life. And I thought, you know, it is an allergy, basically. An allergy to, or an allergic reaction to the stuff in the poison oak. And I thought, well, I guess I'm just not allergic to it. So I got out there, and I went out there with bare arms, and I can't remember now. I may have had long pants on, but I had gloves on, and I thought, well, I'll just touch it with the gloves. But I did have short sleeves on, and I got out there and I just started pulling this stuff up by the roots. It's kind of, you know, viney kind of stuff in some places, and I'm pulling it up, and I got this big old pile, and I moved it out and put it out in the woods somewhere. And was done with it. And several days went by, no problem. In fact, I was telling a friend of mine about it. I said, you know, I went out there and did all this. I said, I didn't have any problem at all, and it probably did touch me somewhere. About a week after it happened, I noticed a couple of blisters on my wrist. And I thought, that's funny. I must have gotten a little bit of poison oak there. Within about 2 days after that, I was absolutely miserable. I was covered with it. It was everywhere. It was in places that I know were not exposed. It had gotten inside my bloodstream. It was all over my chest. It was all over my legs. My legs swelled up around the ankles because there was so much fluid, I guess. And every time I walked, I could feel my ankles vibrate from the fluid. I was absolutely miserable. I even noticed that if I scratched, it was really bad on this side of my arm, not really much on the top side of my arm. But I noticed that it actually felt better even if I scratched on this side of my arm, even though everything was on this side. It was that bad. And I can remember lying there in the bed just bathing myself in calamine lotion. And I wasn't sure if it was really the calamine that did it. That was the only way I could get to sleep. And I wasn't sure if it was the calamine lotion or just the fact that it was cold, and maybe just a cold water would have done the same thing. But eventually, if I just lay there like that and got my skin cool enough, I could get to sleep. And that lasted about a week of misery like that. Nothing I did seemed to be able to take care of it. And the reason I tell you that extended story is because it has some tremendous implications for the way we deal with sin and temptation, particularly in the hour of temptation. And there are three things that I think we can learn from that really, really foolish decision that I made. The first thing is that we ought to kill the first risings of temptation. What I found was that once I started scratching, it got a lot harder to stop. I needed to scratch more. And it was a lot easier if I just kept reminding myself of how miserable it got once I started scratching. Even though everything in my makeup was telling me to scratch that to relieve that itch. It got five times worse once I started scratching. Scratching is easier to resist if you don't start. Second thing I learned was, don't expose yourself foolishly. Don't expose yourself foolishly. And the third thing I learned is that you're actually more susceptible to these kinds of things once you've been exposed the first time. And a year later, I went out there, and with great caution, I did the same thing to kind of clean up the remainder of it. And I still got a little bit that year. And I think it was just that I had so sensitized myself to it after that major outbreak that it was very easy for me to have another problem. So, those are the three things I want us to talk about. And I want to begin by talking about, number one, don't expose yourself to temptation. What does the Lord's Prayer say about temptation? Remember anything in there about temptation? Lead us not into temptation. By the way, I realize I have a Bible over here. Lead us not into temptation. We're to pray not to be led into temptation. Okay? In other words, we don't want it to even start. We don't even want to be tempted. We're to pray not to be led into temptation, and so that means we also should exercise our own responsibility not to be exposed to it or to avoid temptation. Jesus said to his disciples, remember in the garden, he told them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. So we have a first responsibility just to avoid entering into temptation to begin with. Okay? Not just to avoid sinning, but to avoid entering into it to begin with. And so in my case with the poison oak, it would have been better if I had just not exposed myself to it to begin with. Okay? Now, that has practical implications for you depending on what your particular style of sinning is, what your particular bent is. If you have trouble with covetousness, particularly like, let's say, nice houses or something, then maybe it would be better for you not to go riding around through wealthy neighborhoods looking at all the houses. Just be easier not to deal with covetousness if you just avoid the situations that provoke you to covetousness. If you feel tempted to be greedy, then maybe there are certain magazines that you shouldn't be looking at that remind you of what you don't have or what you would like to have to fill up your house and decorate your house or to park in your garage or something like that. Maybe those are the kinds of things that you need to deal with. If you're tempted to involve yourself in pornography on the internet, then the logical thing to do is to either avoid being on the internet at all, if you can, or be only do it when there are other people around where you can have some accountability or something like that. There are lots of other things that we could say with that. But these are the kind of things that are just common sense, that if we are not to expose ourselves to temptation, we need to recognize what the temptations typically are for us and then avoid them to a reasonable level. Now, there are certain temptations that we simply can't avoid if we are to do what we're responsible to do. You can't just stay in your house, lower all the blinds, and do this and then avoid all temptation, because you have certain responsibilities of getting out into the world, and you won't be able to avoid it all. But the best thing to do is when you're not under the gun, when you're not feeling the temptation, that's when you can plan to avoid or plan how to avoid it and how to respond if it does arise. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to notice in verse 9 how Paul connects temptation and sin there. Benjamin Steele, can you read that for us? Chapter 6, verse 9? Yeah.
For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction.
Okay. You notice how it connects temptation and sin? It's just almost like rolling down a hill. It's almost inevitable. If you fall into temptation, the next thing is sin. Okay, the common outcome for us when we're tempted is to sin, isn't it? Now, it's kind of hard to put a percentage on it. I was thinking about that. You know, what percentage of the time when I'm tempted do I actually sin? And sometimes it's not really clear whether that temptation has gone on to sin. And, you know, it's kind of hard to do that. But pretty often, it's true that when we are tempted, the next thing is sin. We sin. We go on to sin. So the common outcome of temptation is sin. And that's a good reason to avoid even beginning into the temptation. Now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We ought to be encouraged that our Lord and Savior did face temptation, and he faced it successfully. And because of that, he is able to help us. He's on the other side of it, having not sinned at all. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we ought to consider Christ's temptation and his promise of help to us in the face of temptation. Now, there are, like I said, there are certain cases where you simply can't avoid temptation. It's just going to happen. You have to get out in the world. You're going to be exposed to certain things. But if that's the case, you can prepare adequately. You know what's likely to be. It's not likely to be taking you off guard. You've sinned before, haven't you? You know what your style of sinning is. You know what you tend to be liable toward, and you can prepare to deal with it. So the second thing I want to talk about is that we ought to kill the first risings of temptation. Sometimes we're not going to be able to avoid it. So when we can't avoid it, the thing to do then, not to toy with it, but to go ahead and kill the first risings of temptation. And I go back to my poison oak story. It wasn't long before I discovered that the itching was 10 times worse once I started scratching. And it was a lot easier to say no, and it was not easy to say no, but compared to how difficult it was to say no once I started scratching, it was easier. and the knowledge of how difficult it became to not scratch helped me to not begin to scratch. Now, sometimes it was almost just an instinctive reaction when I would just start doing this without even realizing. I would wake myself up in the night scratching. But it was so much easier if I just didn't even begin down that road. Toying with temptation allows it to grow. It allows it to grow by refocusing your thoughts and entangling your affections. Isn't that true? It starts to grow. It's gotten closer. It's a little more personal now. You're starting to think about it. You're toying with it. You're looking at it in three dimensions now. You're walking around and it's starting to become more attractive to you. Okay? The longer you go in that, the more it's going to entangle your heart. And the more familiar it becomes, the less shocked you're going to be thinking about it. It's not going to seem shocking that you're even toying with the idea anymore. Okay? We need to remember that when God comes near, when temptation comes near, God is near as well. Christ has promised to be with us. And He is offering grace. He always offers grace to help us in these times of need. And to go on in the temptation is to say, no, Christ, I don't want your grace right now. See me later. When I get a little further along, I know I'm going to need to be rescued here. So I want some more later, but not right now. Okay? We need to realize what we're doing when we go further and we don't kill the first risings of temptation. We're refusing God's grace that's offered now and presuming upon His grace later. Okay? So we dare not refuse it now and presume later. We also ought to have before our eyes the death of Christ. You see, the death of Christ was for sins such as I'm being tempted to engage in right now. He died. First of all, He died to cover sins like that. But He also died to rescue me from sins like that. Okay? It ought to motivate us in two ways. He died. It required the death of Christ to deal with that thing. Do I want to engage in the very kind of thing that required the death of Christ? That's what I ought to be thinking about. But also, He died to deliver us from the presence of that kind of sin. So, do I want to go on running against the very reason for Christ's death? Do I want to keep going along this way and at least in my limited human way, attempting to thwart the purposes of Christ on the cross? No. We should hold that up before us. That Christ has engaged, He has put His stamp upon us. He has engaged us. And to walk away from that is to stiff arm Christ's purposes for us. We also need to consider that even a little tiny sin is still an affront to a holy God. In fact, even that little tiny sin would have been enough to put Christ on the cross or to send me to an eternity in hell. So we need to be very, very careful about trying to assign sins into a little category that we don't need to worry too much about. It's so easy for us to do that. I remember one time something my brother-in-law said in teaching. He said, one aspect of God's holiness is that He never gets used to sin. That really struck me. God never gets used to it. You know, we get used to a lot of things. There's a noise. I mean, in my house, we can talk over the cacophony of five children yelling and screaming and running around all at the same time. It just kind of goes right by. When other people in our home would find it completely distracting, they couldn't carry on a conversation with that kind of noise going on. Because we've gotten used to it. Okay? We get used to sin the same way. You know, that's my little pet, fuzzy sin over here. It doesn't look that way to God. He never gets used to it. It still looks like an ugly monster to Him. Now, another thing we need to consider in terms of this idea of the first risings is that even the small sins are not satisfied until they're run all the way home. Okay? Small sins are not going to be satisfied until they break out into their ultimate manifestation. You see, covetousness isn't really going to be happy until it has. And that might mean stealing to get it. Or setting up an idol in your heart, if nothing else. Lust is not going to be satisfied until it leads to adultery or fornication or something like that. We need to recognize that all these little sins have their ultimate expression. And they're not going to be happy. The itch isn't going to stop It's not going to stop itching until we get to that ultimate manifestation. Why start down that road? And by the way, I'm preaching to myself big time here. I need to hear this more than anybody. I had mentioned several classes ago that we need to think in terms of the Ten Commandments. This is a great way in which it's very helpful to think in terms of the Ten Commandments. Because we can begin to think of this sin as just this little thing. But then when we label this, you know, that's really adultery. That's really murder. Then all of a sudden it doesn't sound like such a nice little pet sin anymore. The end result of this path that I'm on is murder. Do I want to murder? Hopefully we're still shocked by the ultimate manifestation of that sin. And keep your finger in Hebrews, but I want one more time to revisit Romans 8:14. We haven't tried to memorize this, but I hope you got it. It's something close to memorized by now, as many times as we've looked at it. Romans 8:14. Or we'll start with 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." What I want you to see there is that Satan and sin's ultimate goal is to dishonor God and ruin souls. It's not to make you happy. It's not to satisfy you. It's not to get rid of the itch or the source of the itch. It's to dishonor God and ruin your soul. That's what sin's doing. That's what temptation is about. And so wouldn't it be so much better to end it right there when the very first rising of temptation? Well, the third thing that I mentioned that we could learn from my poison oak foolishness is that the next time is a lot easier than the first time. Yielding is easier the next time. Do we want it to be easier to sin over and over? Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. We were in 4, but go back one chapter to Hebrews 3. Start with verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." You see, every sin is on the road to greater hardness of heart. So we need to consider every time we sin that each sin tends to harden. But each act of resisting temptation throws that off and softens our hearts. Each sin tends to harden while each act of resisting temptation tends to soften. And then we talked last week about habits. Each act that we do, each individual act we do, either reinforces a habit or tends to break a habit. Each act reinforces or breaks a habit. And habits are really made or broken by a series of individual acts, aren't they? Something that begins with difficulty, awkwardness. We could think in the athletic realm. You know, you start off doing something and it's kind of hard. And Jackson has begun to master the art of juggling. And I started off by showing him how to juggle three balls. It wasn't too long before he could juggle three balls a lot better than I could. He just practiced at it. He got a routine and all that. He's not really thinking, okay, I'm going to move this muscle, then this muscle, then this muscle. It's just kind of a natural act now. He's moved on to pins and rings. And I can't. Pins and rings end up on the floor and the very first time I toss them up. I can't even begin to do that. But those sorts of things begin by one little act at a time until it becomes a fluid motion or a fluid habit, whether it's in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm. So I hope that that will be of some help to you. Now, none of this, of course, is of any value whatsoever unless we're convinced that a holy life is a life that is beautiful and desirable, that Christ Himself reflects the perfect character, the perfect image of God. If it's not that, it's just we're sort of mercenaries. We're not doing this because we love it. We're not doing this because we desire it, that we admire the person of Christ. We're just doing it because this is what you have to do in order to be a Christian. And we need to get away from that mindset. And we need to look to Christ. We need to look to Him because He's the only target worth pursuing. He is beautiful and lovely in every way. And our lives will be beautiful and lovely in the same way as we pursue Him in His way. So I encourage you to do that. I've got a little thing I want to hand out to you. I probably should have had this made up when I did the class on the means of grace. But this is a little card. If there are any left over, give those back to me. It's a little card called A Challenge to Use the Means of Grace Appointed by God. And it has several categories and some questions for you to ask yourself concerning each of those categories. And I made it up into a card because I'm hoping that you might stick that in your Bible and use that as a means of meditation or sort of a personal checkup at times, because this is not something that you just read and say, oh, okay, and then implement all that all at once. But it will be of some value to think through this over a period of time. So let's ask the Lord to bless what we've studied together and to grow us in holiness. Father in heaven, as I think back to all these things that we have learned, what a tremendous gift that you have given to us in revealing these things to us. You haven't caused us to just flounder around and guess at what your purposes are, but you've let us in on it. And that very letting us in on it is one of your ways of making us more like Christ. Father, we do want to be like Him. We want to grow. We want to put aside sin. We want to kill the very first manifestations of sin, the very even in the temptation phase, Father. Help us to do that. Help us to take it so seriously that we would even think ahead about temptation and where it might occur, and we would change our activities and our habits to avoid avoidable temptation. And we would look to you for strength for those things that we can't avoid. And we would immediately turn to you for grace. And Father, I confess that there are so many things that we haven't covered, and I confess some fear of having not given a fully biblical balance on all these things. Father, where I have failed, I ask that you would fill in, that you would drive each of us to our Savior, that you would help us to rely fully upon the Holy Spirit working in us, and that reliance would not lead us to passivity, but it would lead us to hard, sweaty labor to strive for holiness. trusting fully in you and all these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.